Thank you, Nick. Wow, this is fun. I look forward to being here, and I'm so glad you showed up. It made the service so much better with people here. Yeah. So my wife is here with me over here. Wave a little bit there, babe. Yeah, there she is. She is guarding our newest grandchild. So we have grandchildren, seven of them from 21 to 14. And then, I guess 15, and then 8 months old. So, yeah, I feel a little bit like Abraham. I never thought I'd be holding a baby again. So that's too much fun, too much fun, yeah. So Brenda and I were married here. This was her home church. She came to Christ at age 15 at Cedar Springs Camp and was discipled in this church. And she showed up as a 15-year-old student, and somebody said, "Would you like to teach primary class in Sunday school?" And she said, "I guess." And then she said, "How do you do that?" And they handed her a quarterly. Does anybody know the term quarterly? Give me a raise. Jim, I see you right here. I know you know that. That's right. My dad went to school with this guy right here years ago. Nice to see you. A quarterly, the year was divided up into quarters, and so there was a number of Bible lessons. So she would read the quarterly. And that's where she learned about Moses and Noah and the ark and David and Goliath and all of that discipled her. So she had to learn the Bible stories in order to teach the Bible stories. And she learned that right here in this church. So, yeah, thank you. I just want to say thank you for being so faithful for so many years. You have supported missionaries. You have sent people into the ministry. This has just been an awesome thing to watch this church move. A number of years ago, well, not too long ago, the last few years, my wife's mother died. She was raised on State Street, or on Ash, rather, and she's buried just north of here. And so going through some of the archives in her home, we came across the program of Brenda's great-grandmother who died, and her service was held in this church. We didn't have any indication other than finding that just a few years ago. It was called Marysville Pentecostal Church. It was the only Pentecostal church in town, and she must have prayed for her daughter, for her granddaughter, and hopefully even for her great-granddaughter who followed Christ. So anyway, joy to be here. Let's pray. We're going to go right to work. Jesus, today is Palm Sunday. You remember the very first one. Today we remember you for what happened on that day. Make it personal to us. In your good name we pray. Amen. I want to say thanks to Nick and Heather for inviting us today. You guys have an incredible pastor. I think you know that. You have an incredible... You have an incredible team. They're just awesome. I could tell stories about almost every one of them, so see me afterwards and I'll give you some. All right. So here's the thing about Palm Sunday that's always bothered me. I'm a bit of a history buff. You'll see that as I talk through this. But it has always bothered me that Jesus made this triumphal entry on Sunday, and by Friday, they want to kill him. Talk about fickle crowd. On Sunday, they yell, "Hail him." On Friday, they chant, "Nail him." What happened in between? How could there be such a shift in such a short period of time? Well, let's walk through that. I've got several portions. The first one I want to talk to you about are what we expect, our expectations from a king, because we have expectations from all of our leaders. We have expectations from our pastor, from our governor, we have expectations from our president, from our boss. We just have expectations from leaders. And this same day, while scripture says that I'm about ready to read to you, that prophecy was fulfilled, this day actually fueled people's wrong expectations. And I want to walk that through with you. So looking at Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, the first 11 verses, you can follow along. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now the trees that were growing along the road were palm trees. So they cut branches from palm trees, hence the term Palm Sunday. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted. Now look at these lines. Pay close attention. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So Jesus' triumphal entry furthered the expectations and even the language that is used in this scripture, which Matthew repeats for us, further fueled their expectations. The people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," meaning we can now expect, and we do expect, that Jesus will rise up and rule just like David. And they shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," meaning God will be with Jesus in power and majesty. God's power is in him. And then the phrase, "Hosanna in the highest heaven," which means, "Lord, save us." They fully expected that Jesus would deliver them from Roman power and rule. That was their expectation, and it was building a national expectation, which culminates in the city of Jerusalem. Now, there's a problem. Here's the problem of Palm Sunday. On this day, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey, this day has been described by Christians for generations as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But again, have you ever asked yourself this question? If this was such a triumphal entry, why did they crucify Jesus within a week? Some Christian writings even call it the triumphal entry. Others say it's the beginning of the Passion Week. Have you heard the term Passion Week? Okay, so Mel Gibson borrowed that title a few years ago. He made a movie called The Passion of the Christ. We have rumors that there's another one coming out about the resurrection. I hope so. That's really good. By the way, did you know the actor who played Jesus in Passion of the Christ, Jim Caviezel, grew up just north of here in Mount Vernon? Very strong Christian brother, okay? So we have a problem today that we need to address, because it would seem that such an incredible entry into Jerusalem would propel everyone to follow Jesus. But that doesn't happen. If this is such a glorious Sunday for all Christians, what goes wrong by Friday? Jesus will find himself betrayed by one of his disciples, arrested by the high priest guard. He is accused by a coalition of religious leaders, tried by a Roman governor, and sentenced to die the death of a common criminal, death by crucifixion. Here is part of the reason for a shift in loyalty away from Jesus. Because Palm Sunday, the very first Palm Sunday, was a day of two processions, not one. Let me talk to you about that. History tells us that Jesus' procession into Jerusalem was not the only one that day. In the year AD 30, Roman historians record that the governor of Judea, his name was Pontius Pilate, led a procession of Roman cavalry and centurions into the city of Jerusalem. Now imagine the spectacle. From the western side of the city, the opposite side that Jesus is coming in, Pontius Pilate leads Roman soldiers on horseback and on foot. Each soldier was clad in polished leather. Each centurion's head, helmets gleamed in the bright sunlight. At their sides were swords crafted from the hardest steel. In their hands, each centurion held a spear. Drummers would beat out the cadence of the march of hundreds of soldiers as they entered into Jerusalem. Pilate, as the governor of the region, which included Judea, Samaria, Idumea, knew that this was standard practice. A Roman governor who was overseeing a foreign territory needed to be in its capital for all religious observances. It was at the beginning of Passover. How many of you have heard the term Passover? Okay, let me explain to you where that term came from. There was another time when all of Israel was underneath the power of another world superpower. Not Rome, but Egypt. And they had been in Egypt for 400 years. God said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. So that launched the 10 plagues. The number 10, the 10th plague, was when God sent the death angel. Now, all of the Jews who believed God's word were told to sacrifice a lamb, catch the blood in a bowl, take some hyssop, make a brush out of it, and put it on their doorposts, on the top and on the right and on the left. And if you bring those down, it creates a cross. It's kind of a foreshadowing. And when God sent the death angel and he saw the blood, he wouldn't take their firstborn. That was the curse. All the firstborn would die of all the animals and all the people. So he would pass over the house. That's where the term comes from. They would pass over the house and no one would die because they were trusting in God. Excuse me. Might as well just take a drink and go the whole way, right? All right. So the Romans were very well aware of what Passover festival meant. It was a time when God's power was released in might, and the people of Israel were delivered from another superpower. All the Romans knew this story. So the Romans occupied this land, and they had defeated the Jews 80 years earlier, but uprisings were always in the air. The last major uprising before Pilate's time had been during the death of Herod around 4 BC. It started in the city of Zepphoris, which is about 5 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. And before it was over, the city of Zepphoris, the capital of Galilee, and the town of Emmaus were completely destroyed by the Roman army. After putting down the rebellion, the Romans then moved on to Jerusalem. And after pacifying that city, they crucified over 2,000 Jews who were accused of being part of the rebellion. Rome wanted the territories they conquered to know that they would be intolerant of any kind of a rebellion. Can you see how this thing's starting to culminate now? So Pilate travels with Rome's finest from his headquarters, Caesarea by the Sea. It's a very, very nice climate. It's a nice place to go to this hot, sultry place of Jerusalem, the nation's capital, in order to be there for this Passover celebration. The spectacle was meant to remind the Jews what happened last time there was an uprising. It was meant to intimidate every citizen who was thinking about being part of a rebellion. Now, as I said, there were two processions. So now let's get back to Jesus' entrance from the east side. If Pilate's procession from the west was to show military might, Jesus' procession from the east was to show the exact opposite. Matthew and Mark in the New Testament both record Jesus' words as he instructs his disciples to go into the city to find a donkey. They're to ask the owner if they can use the donkey, the Lord needs them. Then Jesus quotes from Isaiah, the 9th chapter. But there's more to the passage than just the description of Jesus' transportation for the day. In Zechariah chapter 9, the prophet reassures the people of Judah, then called Judea in the New Testament, that God has not forgotten them. Here's the rest of chapter 9. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will I overrun my people. For now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, victorious, righteous, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus' quote from the prophet Zechariah reminded those who heard him of the entire passage about how God would deliver them. The message they heard was this: God will deliver the nation from the oppressor. In this case, everyone believed that the oppressor was Rome. Now let me stop right there. Have you ever asked God to answer a prayer, and God answered the prayer, but the prayer that he answered was a whole lot bigger? Brenda and I have lived in the same house almost for 30 years. Next year will be 30 years. We wanted to rent a house in our neighborhood. The rent from the house was going to be $1,300 more than the house that we ended up buying. But we wanted to rent it in that neighborhood because it had a good school system. We prayed and asked God to give us that house, and the owner of the house said, "No, I will not rent this house to you." And they had a good reason, but we were so disappointed. 2 months later, we moved into a house in the same neighborhood, but instead of paying, you know, nearly $2,000 a month in rent, we're paying under $1,500 a month, and we're buying the place. God answered prayer, but his answer was better than the one I wanted. You ever had that happen? Give me a little wave if God's ever surprised you with a better answer than what you want. That's right. That's what's happening here on a huge scale. The people of God in Israel want God to deliver them from the oppressor, and they think Rome. And God says, I will send a king, and I will deliver you from the oppressor, but it's not Rome, it's sin. I'm going to deliver you from sin. And that's a worse oppressor than anything, because one is temporal. You're going to get delivered from Rome either way, right? Either Rome's going to be overthrown or you'll die and you won't care anymore. A little glum for some of you, but it's true, right? I mean, think about it. All of your problems are temporary, right? You'll either solve them or you'll die and you won't care anymore. Right? Isn't that true? Am I moving too fast for you? Just stick with me here. That's what God is doing for the Jewish people. But the king that they seek is coming to them humbly, not on a steed of war, but on a slow-moving donkey. The two processions, one from the east, one from the west, could not be more different in the messages that they convey. Jesus riding on a young donkey embodies peace. Pilate coming with his army embodies war. And those who are watching are going to have to make a choice. Now, this brings us to a problem with leadership. The situation at the triumphal entry presents a leadership problem, as it does in so many cases. Here's the problem. In a book entitled Leadership on the Line, the authors define leadership like this. Leadership is about disappointing your own people at a rate they can absorb. Now, for 20 years, I pastored a church in Seattle. We were there for 20 years. We had 10 years of hell, 5 years of purgatory, and 5 years of heaven. Okay, that was my experience. It was an awful assignment from God. The church was one of the first mega churches in the city of Seattle. Thousands were there, and it had declined, and I got to ride it down until it bottomed out at 150 people. And God worked on our hearts, and then we came up the other side. Now, declining is hard. Rising is good. It's clear that God's blessing is on what you are doing. You are walking in obedience here in this church. This is amazing to see. But churches go through seasons. And I was called to go through that. And I was in my 30s. Most of the congregation were in their 60s. So I hired my dad to come and help me. And after he'd been there 4 or 5 months, he called me aside. He says, "Don, do you know what you're doing here?" And I said, "Well, I'm trying to learn." He goes, I think I got a picture of what you're doing. I said, "Okay." He said, "You want to lead a group of people forward who don't want to move to a place they don't want to go by making decisions that almost everyone resists. And you're trying to figure out if you have enough energy to outlast their resistance." And I said, "Well, Dad, I think you nailed it." Because almost every decision I was going to make was going to disappoint them in one way or another. Can you endure through the disappointment of making difficult decisions? Jesus here is rising to another challenge. His followers are now getting caught up in what's happening in Jerusalem in terms of the excitement. And by the end of the week, Jesus will have disappointed the crowd at a rate faster than they can stand. They fully expect Jesus to miraculously rise up and throw the Romans out, but as they watch and see, Jesus never moves to develop a political coalition that could come against Rome. They're all excited about this triumphal entry, but as soon as Jesus is done with the triumphal entry, what does he do? Nothing. He goes to the Temple Mount and teaches. That's all he does. For a week, he alienates the religious leaders of the day. So the crowd begins to turn on him, even his closest one, his disciples. They will either betray him outright or abandon him in confusion and fear. Now, it's interesting to note that on that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, they were placing their faith in Jesus to restore the glory of the nation of Israel as it had been under King David. That's what the Jews wanted. They wanted to be ruled by another man, just like David, a man committed to God. Old Testament prophets had actually proclaimed that the Messiah would sit on the throne of his father David. The Messiah would bring back the glory of Israel. He would rid the nation of oppressors. They all knew those scriptures. Jesus has already challenged the religious leaders in Judea, but not the Romans, not the local rulers. He had said to them that the temple was not the only way to find God's forgiveness, and further, that the temple would actually be destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot, but in Jewish culture in the first century, the life of every Jew revolved around life within the temple. And for Jesus to say that the temple would be destroyed and then rebuilt within 3 days, referencing his own body, people didn't get that. The religious parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees would lose all their prestige and power if there's no temple. And if the temple was no longer in place, who could be forgiven by God? That's where people would go to get forgiveness. Well, Jesus illustrates how they were forgiven. Because one day during this week, Jesus says to a lame man before he heals him, "Your sins are forgiven." And when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," and then healed him, he demonstrated the power of God, but it was outside the temple. Then Jesus went to the temple, and what did he do? He overturned the tables of the money changers. He proclaimed that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. He exposed the corruption of the temple tax and the scandalous monetary exchange rate that people had who were selling sacrifices at the temple. Jesus disappointed and alienated all of the powerful people in Jerusalem. He's doing exactly the opposite he should be doing if he's going to lead a rebellion. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, all of those were connected with Rome for their benefit. So now we come to this massive contrast, a contrast of two kingdoms. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem the same day as Pilate's procession into Jerusalem, one from the east, one from the west. Now, whether it was planned or not, these two processions provide everyone, including you, with a contrast. And here's why. Pilate also, who is at the head of the Roman army, Pilate also served the Son of God. The late emperor, Augustus, who ruled from 31 BC to 14 AD, was said to have been fathered by the god Apollo. Inscriptions referred to Augustus as the Son of God, as Lord, as Savior. After his death, there was a legend that he was seen ascending into heaven to take his place among the gods. Augustus' successor, Tiberius, leading during Jesus' life and ministry, also bore divine titles. In fact, it wasn't until the end of the first century that emperors would no longer demand that they be called God and served in that way. The contrast here between kings and kingdoms is on display for everyone to see. And although the common people thought that they sided with Jesus, they did so for the very same reasons that the Pharisees sided with Rome. Now, I don't want to go by that too quickly. Stick with me. The common people sided with Jesus for what he could benefit them. They served Jesus for what they could get out of it. Remember, Jesus had two miraculous feedings. One, he fed 5,000. A second one, he fed 4,000. And he turned to them in John 6 and said, "Why are you following me? You are following me for free food. You are following me for what you can get out of following me." Why did the scribes and Pharisees support the Roman government? Because they allowed them to be in their place of leadership. The temple system allowed them to hold political authority over the people. Money, power. Rome let them stay in place, so they followed Rome. The people followed Jesus for what they could get out of it. So here's the question that I'm going to ramp up to, because I'm going to ask you a hard one in about 10 minutes. Do you follow Jesus out of convenience or conviction? Do you follow Jesus for what he can do for you, or do you follow Jesus because he's Lord? You see, Jesus never did what they wanted him to do. He never defeated the Romans. He never dissolved the unfair tax system. He never put common people in charge of the government, and he never would. To appease the crowds in the city of Jerusalem, Pilate had this custom of releasing a prisoner to them, and most of the time it would be a political prisoner. On the last day of Jesus' life, Pilate offers the crowd a choice between Barabbas, a known robber, or Jesus, a failed Messiah. Fearing if Jesus were released, he would start all over again, the crowd begged for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be executed. And not just executed by any means, but to be crucified. The Jewish law says cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus crucified for two reasons. Number one, it would show Rome that they were supporting their power. And number two, Jesus would be cursed. They wanted crucifixion because it was the one form of capital punishment that would show Rome that all of the Jews were completely loyal to them. In fact, when Pilate comes forward and puts Jesus there and says, "What do you want me to do with your king?" they shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then they shout another phrase, "We have no king but Caesar." I wonder if they would have said that a week earlier. So I want you to ask yourself this question. If you had been in Jerusalem on that day and saw both processions passing by, Which one would you have chosen to follow? Because that's the choice every one of us make every single day. Do we choose power and might or love? Do we choose the way things are done or the way things are done for God? Two processions, two choices. Palm Sunday is a Sunday of comparisons. The entrance from the west with Pilate versus the entrance from the east with Jesus. Antonio's fortress or Solomon's temple. A ruler on a horse or a king on a donkey. A show of power or a display of peace. Kingdom of God or my kingdom. Those are the two theologies. Those are the two choices. Which would you choose? On that day in Jerusalem, the people chose the leader who would give them the better life. They chose a leader who would make their lives better, their lives easier. And guess what? We do the same thing, both personally and nationally. Nationally, we look for political leaders who will make our problems go away and make our life just a little bit better. Personally, we want to follow Jesus because he provides a better life for us. Following Jesus gives me a better marriage. Following Jesus helps my family. Following Jesus gives me a community. It's all about me. But what if that wasn't the case? What if following Jesus actually made your life harder? What if suddenly in our nation, or gradually, our culture began to turn against followers of Jesus, like it is in North Africa or North Korea or China? What if following Jesus today became so culturally hated that his followers were openly oppressed? You couldn't get housing. You couldn't get a job. You couldn't get an education. Frequent arrests. Today, you and I make a choice, because sometimes following Jesus doesn't make your life better. Sometimes following Jesus makes your life harder. And that's the difference between religious people and people of the gospel. Because religious people come to church. It's what we do. We follow the Ten Commandments. We read the Bible. We pray before dinner. We're going to do the right thing. We don't sleep around. We don't lie. We don't cheat. We're going to live a good life so God will give us a good life. But when religious people go through problems, and their house burns down, and they get fired, and their wife divorces them, and their baby dies, or they get cancer, they scream at God in anger and say, "Why? I did it right. Why didn't you give me the life I wanted?" Because they believe God owes them because of what they've done. Their faith is transactional. That's religious people. But people of the gospel are different. For people of the gospel, it's about following Jesus. They still go through hard times, still get cancer, still go through divorces, still get fired, still have problems. But when they go through that fire, they lean into Jesus and they say, "Jesus, I am so grateful that I have a friend like you who will walk through this chapter with me." That's the difference. That's the difference. That's the difference between being religious and being a person of the gospel. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? I'm not going to ask you to come to me. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. But I want to ask you one question. If you say, "Don, I have been following Jesus out of convenience, not conviction. I've been following Jesus for what I could get out of it. But today I see I'm wrong. I repent. And I choose to follow Jesus because he alone is the way of life. He is my Lord. He's my God. He is my Savior. And I repent." If that's you, I want to pray with you. I want you simply to open your eyes. Look directly at me right now. All across this room, I am praying with you. I'm seeing your eyes right now. Absolutely. There's a lot of you that are making connection right now. Would you pray this prayer out loud? Father in heaven, I come to you in faith, believing that Jesus is Lord. I have no hope of saving myself. I fully trust in you. And I choose to follow you today, not out of convenience, not for what you will do for me, but because of what you've already done. Thank you for making me a part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.